You're listening to The Taylor Marshall Show, a special series on the Book of Revelation. We're going chapter by chapter and getting a Catholic theological perspective on the apocalypse. So thanks for joining us. This is the second part. There's one before it. I'd invite you to listen to that one first, but you can jump right into this one if you like. Okay, let's get started. Howdy, and thank you for tuning into the Taylor Marshall Show. This is the podcast for everyone who wants to create daily habits and learn enough theology to take their faith to the next level. And if you're back for more, it means you enjoyed our first segment on chapter 1 of the Book of Revelation. Today we're going to look at chapters 2 and chapters 3. Well, thanks for returning. Thanks for listening. It's great to be here in the studio on the mic talking about the Book of Revelation, probably the most confusing book in the entire Bible. Is that true? Yeah, I think that is true. I think this is the most confusing. You get the most weird and wacky questions and ideas from the Book of Revelation, so much so that in the early church, some well-meaning Christians wanted to not allow it into the Bible, did not want it to be a canonical part of sacred scripture. Thanks be to God it is, but it does take a special eye to read the Book of Revelation. And as I mentioned in the first segment of this series, we are going to use scripture and tradition as our interpretive lens. Why? Because we are Catholics and we believe in scripture and tradition. So today we're going to jump into chapter 2 and chapter 3. We read through and we looked at the theology in chapter 1, and immediately Christ was, you know, he was holding seven stars, and he was among the seven lampstands. And Christ himself told us at the end of chapter 1 that the seven stars are the seven angels, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we're going to look at what Christ says to each of these seven angels and seven churches. And you'll remember that I mentioned in the previous segment that the seven angels here are not just angelic beings, but they are historical bishops. In the apocalyptic literature, even in later Byzantine literature, the clergy of the church are seen as, in a sense, standing in for the angelic ministers around the throne and altar of God. By the way, a lot of people have questions about head coverings, and in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that women should cover their heads because of the angels, end quote. A lot of people are confused by that. He's most likely referring there not to angels who are, you know, sexually lusting after women in church during Mass. Angels don't have any sexual temptations or lust like that. He's most likely referring to the clergy, that women should dress modestly, that should cover their hair, which is a sign of attraction. They should cover themselves for the sake of the angels, meaning the sake of the clergy, out of reverence and honor for them, who are celibate men, right? So the angels here are the bishops, and we'll talk a little bit about that, but we'll also talk about these seven churches. And the churches mentioned here are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We also mentioned in the previous segment, the first podcast on the Book of Revelation, that there's a preterist interpretation of the Book of Revelation, a futurist interpretation, and a historical. Preterist means things that happened before us in past in history. Futurist means things that will happen in the future, prophetic events. And historical is the unfolding of events over time. And the Catholic Church affirms all three interpretations. Today, we're going to really camp out with the preterist, but also the historical. There's many layers to this cake today. And I think you're going to be pretty excited to see how these seven churches are not only historical communities of believers, of baptized people under the leadership of a bishop, but the progress that Christ makes through these seven churches retells the history of the Old Testament. That's right, it retells the story from Genesis up into his own incarnation, his birth. So I think you're going to like this. Let's check it out. All right, the seven churches of the book of Revelation, they are all in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, on the western end, south of Constantinople. And these seven churches are pretty close to each other, you know, about a 50-mile radius, and they likely were on an ancient postal route because this book would have gone out by post, by mail, and would have been delivered to these seven churches because there's a special message from Jesus Christ to each of the seven churches. Also, history and tradition confirms that St. John spent the end of his apostolic ministry in Asia Minor. Those Christians saw themselves as Johannine or John Christians, and they kept customs that they claimed went back to the Apostle John. So no doubt St. John the Apostle spent his last days in this region serving as an archbishop, overseeing a province, and each of these cities had its own bishop. And this is kind of cool because a lot of Protestants and a lot of liberal scholars will say, you know, the early church, if you have Presbyterian friends, they're all over this, they'll say the early church didn't have bishops. It was very egalitarian. You know, they voted on elders and they nominated these people and they served for terms or whatever. We see in 1 Timothy, we see in Titus, we see in the book of Acts that each community is governed, overseen by an apostle. The apostle appoints men who are called presbyters, and he appoints men who are called diakonoi, deacons, to serve that local community. So we see a threefold hierarchy. We see a bishop at the top, a single sole man who's in charge of things, a chief shepherd. He's assisted by presbyters, where we get the word priests, and deacons, who primary task is to assist with the poor in the local community, the charity apostolate of the local diocesan unit. They weren't called dioceses yet, but that's how we think of them today. When the apostles died, it wasn't as if the communities then went to sort of a senatorial arrangement with a group of presbyters and a group of deacons ruling the church. Instead, what we see are single pastors, shepherds, who govern the presbyters and the deacons and the lay people. And one of the evidences for this is the book of Revelation. We see that there are angels dwelling with each of these seven churches. For example, Revelation 2, verse 1, Jesus says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write." Now, if it's a real angelic being, why would you write a letter to him? That doesn't make any sense, right? Why would Jesus tell John, write a letter to this angelic being in Ephesus? It doesn't make any sense. Instead, angels here are referring to the bishop, the monoepiscopos of that region. So each of these seven messages are written to seven bishops of seven churches. That's how we want to think about it here. Now, the first one is Ephesus. And Ephesus is probably the most important commercial and cultural outpost for Asia Minor at this time. St. Paul wrote his epistle to the Ephesians. It's along the coast. It's the southernmost coastal city mentioned among these seven cities. And we know that St. Paul commissioned Timothy to be the bishop of Ephesus. So it might be that the angel referred here is St. Timothy. And how cool would that be? That's really neat. Now, he says here, I'm going to read the whole section here. He says, "To the words of him who stands..." The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear evil men who have tested those who call themselves apostles but are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then what you from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works that you did first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. End quote. So that's the message to Ephesus. Now, as we move through these seven messages, I want to suggest something that I think makes a lot of biblical sense. These seven churches and their order follow the history of salvation history, of redemption, going all the way back to the creation of man and all the way up to the incarnation of Christ. And here's how it goes. The first church mentioned here is the church of Ephesus, and this prophecy, you may have noticed it as I was reading, refers to the Garden of Eden, the fall of Adam, and his expulsion from paradise. And let me just give you a few examples of that really quick. First of all, the prophecy starts off with Jesus walking among the seven golden lampstands. This recalls how Christ was walking amongst Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before they fell, before they went into original sin. And he talks about their toil, and Adam was there to, of course, you know, take care of the garden as a farmer. But the really important part is in verse 5, where he talks about, remember from what you have fallen. So this refers to the fall. Do the works you did at first. It's referring back to the primitive state of Adam and Eve in paradise. But then he says, at the very end, to him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And we'll see at the end of each of these exhortations that Christ gives, he makes a reference. And these references kind of hint towards the different stages of redemption. So the first one's Ephesus, and we're referring here to falling and Christ walking amongst them and the tree of life. All of this language reminds us of Genesis chapter 2, chapter 3 with Adam and Eve. The second one is Smyrna. And here we see Christ referring to those who claim to be Jews but are not. This contest between those who are supposed to be the chosen people of God but somehow reject it. And of course, this recalls, you know, Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau, this next epic, you know, this next stage in the book of Genesis of the patriarchs. And then also in verse 10, it talks about how the devil is about to throw some of them into prison, but how they'll be rescued from prison, and then later they'll be crowned. You know, this tells us of the story of Joseph, who was thrown into prison. He was not forgotten. God rescued him from prison, and ultimately he raised him to the most powerful post in Egypt. He crowned him. The third is the church at Pergamum. And the church at Pergamum signifies the time of church of redemptive history from the Exodus and all the way up to Deuteronomy. For example, in this section in Pergamum, Christ refers to Balaam and Balak, who were the prophet and the king who tempted the Israelites in the wilderness under Moses. And then the reward that Christ promises them in this third city is to eat the hidden manna. And you'll remember that manna is what was given to the people of God under Moses. So this third church, this third city, signifies this third stage in the Old Testament, the time under Moses, the Exodus. Then the fourth city is the city in the church of Thyatira. And this city symbolizes and signifies the epic of the kings of Israel. So we see references here to Jezebel. She was the great queen, the evil queen who tempted kings to abandon God and go into idolatry. We see that in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, where it says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel," right? Also, it talks about in verse 27, the rod of iron, which is a reference to King David, who is the messianic king who rules with a rod of iron. So this city signifies the time of the kings. And then when we get to the fifth city, the church of Sardis, we see here the epic of the prophets. This message from Christ to the church at Sardis is full of reminders of repentance, which was the message of all the prophets in the Old Testament. For example, chapter 3, verse 3, in his message to the Sardis, Christ says, "Remember what you received and heard. Keep that and repent. If you will not awake, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come upon you." So this is prophetic language. And then at the end, Christ promises that he will not blot their name out of the book of life. And these books of life, these books of the covenant, are really what the prophets were engaged in. They were writing down documents to mediate the covenant, which has been broken repeatedly by the Israelites. And of course, there is the curse of being removed from God's favor. And this is what the prophets are repeating over and over and over. Here we have Christ referring to being removed from the book of life. Then we move to the sixth city, which is Philadelphia. And Philadelphia here, we're not referring, of course, to... Wait a second. What's going on here?
In West Philadelphia, born and raised on the playground is where I spent most of my days.
What just happened there? Sorry, I used to live in Philadelphia at one point in my life. Just a little flashback there of West Philadelphia. We're not talking about West Philadelphia or Philadelphia in Pennsylvania. We're talking about the ancient Philadelphia, the original Philadelphia, which was in Asia Minor. And Philadelphia here, which is the sixth church mentioned, signifies the Maccabean era of the Old Testament. Again, we have this struggle between those who are Jews and those who are not Jews. And you'll know that if you've read 1st and 2nd Maccabees, you know that this is a great struggle of what does it mean to be Jewish, and how these great men, these Maccabean warriors, held true to the Word of God and were true Jews. And here in verse 10, it also mentions about the hour of trial. And this Maccabean revolt was the great hour of trial. It also refers to conquerors, but in verse 12 it says, "I will make him," those who are conquerors, "a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem," which comes down from heaven. So here Jesus Christ is saying, look, if you persevere, if you conquer, I will restore you to the temple of God. And the story of Maccabees is restoring the temple of God, which had been desecrated by the Greek Gentiles. And Christ promises here a new Jerusalem. And the Maccabees tried to usher in a new Jerusalem, but it was unsuccessful. If you know your history, it didn't actually work. It didn't restore the Davidic glory. And so that moves us into the seventh stage of the Old Testament. And of course, the seventh church here is Laodicea. Laodicea, and this signifies the coming of Christ in the early church, the church at its very beginning, the infant church. And here we have these difficult sayings. I'm going to read the whole thing, and I think it applies not only to the early church, it especially applies to us in the church today. Verse 14, "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Quote, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." Literally in the Greek, "I will vomit you. I will throw you up." Going back into it, quote, verse 17, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not knowing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich, and white garments to clothe you, and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and chasten. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. He who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." End quote. I think this points to the early church and to the founding of the Catholic Church, because there's a reference to baptism and a reference to the Eucharist. You may have caught it. In verse 18, he says, you know, you guys think you're rich, you think you have all that, but you're not. And so I want you to have white garments and to clothe you from your nakedness. And of course, nakedness reminds us of original sin and how Adam and Eve realized they were naked. And in baptism, in the apostolic days, and even today at Easter Vigil, when a person is baptized, they are clothed with a white garment. And this signifies that no longer are they corrupted by the shame of Adam and Eve through original sin, but they are clothed with the righteousness of God, in the whiteness, in the purity. So this is referring here to baptism. And then he says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." So this idea of eating with Christ is a reference to the Eucharist. How do we eat with Christ? How do we enter into his Last Supper? Well, he instituted a sacrament at his last meal, his Last Supperment, so that we could be in full fellowship and communion with him, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So he's challenging the church here in the seventh exhortation, the last kind of epic of redemptive history, and saying, look, you guys, you need to be baptized, you need to keep your baptismal purity, and you need to listen to my voice. How do you listen to his voice? You hear it at Mass, right, at the gospel, and open the door so that you can come and eat with me, so that we can have fellowship. And of course, the meal is not something third party. The meal is Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So those are the first two chapters. And before we close up here, I want to spend actually a pretty good bit of time looking at some of the prophetic language here as it relates not only to the first century, but also answering some questions, especially, you know, people always have questions about the Nicolaitans and who they were. So let's dedicate a little bit more time here to the historical elements of these seven churches that were in the first century on the western tip of Asia Minor. Well, it's kind of sad because Christ threatens the church in Ephesus in verse 5 with removing their lampstand. Of course, the lampstand is a symbol here that Christ explains as the church. And unfortunately, there is no church of Ephesus today. You go to Ephesus, there's no church there. It was removed. So it seems that the prophetic warning did not take root over time in the hearts of the people of Ephesus. Also, you know, the city of Ephesus, it was a port city, and it was extremely important in the commerce in the Roman Empire, especially for Asia Minor. But because of the changing of the tides and the shape of the sea over time, Ephesus had to be relocated. It moved around. So this idea of removing the lampstand, it's almost as if the entire city of Ephesus was removed because of natural phenomenon. They're also said to have forgotten their first love. And I can certainly relate to that on a personal level. You know, when you become a Christian, or, you know, when I became a Catholic and I was just so excited and there was so much fervor. And I can remember, you know, thinking, ooh, this is the third time I ever received the Eucharist and the fourth time I ever received the Eucharist. And now I've, of course, lost count. And I think even today when I went to daily Mass, I wasn't really as attentive as I should be. I wasn't as prayerful as I was maybe in those early days. And there's a sense in which I've kind of lost that love that I had at the beginning. And so this verse is a reminder to me, to all of us listening, you know, we somehow have to rekindle the love. And it's especially true in marriage, even with kids, you know, when you first have your baby and everyone's excited. And then when they're teenagers, you kind of forgot what it was like when they are a cute little baby. Or if you've been married, you know, 10 years, it's kind of hard to have that honeymoon feeling. And that's, I think, in a certain sense, natural, but it takes extra work down the road to rekindle the first love. It takes work. It doesn't come as easy as it did in the beginning. And so we have to take steps. And, you know, as we say at the beginning of all these podcasts, you know, to, you know, learn some enough theology, but also daily strategies to keep our knife sharp, to keep ourselves in the game. So we have to keep that love. We don't want to abandon it. We don't want Christ standing there saying, "Why don't you love me like you did at the beginning?" Ultimately, we want to grow in our love more and more and more. So that's the message he gives to Ephesus, you know, and he says, you know, "I will, you know, grant you to eat from the tree of life if you fulfill these words." So he's presenting himself as a new Adam who's going to give these Christians access once again to the Garden of Eden. So the second church is, oh, I forgot, the Nicolaitans, my bad. So here in this message to the Ephesians, there's the Nicolaitans. And Catholic tradition identifies the Nicolaitans with a early heresy that was known especially for sexual morality and especially for wife swapping, so adultery. Whether or not it was a Gnostic tradition it's hard to say, but they were given over to fornication. And the idea is that since a man becomes, this is their heresy, this is not what we believe, this is their heresy, since a man becomes so spiritual through Christ and so detached from this world, his sexual activity does not matter anymore. It's irrelevant. So, you know, the sanctity of marriage and the bonds of marriage are obliterated. Now, what's sad about this, and I don't know if I fully believe this, but there is an early tradition stating that the Nicolaitans were followers of Nicholas, who was one of, not Saint Nicholas, like Santa Claus, not that Nicholas, but Nicholas, one of the first seven deacons who were ordained by the apostles. You can read about that in Acts 6. And that he one day, in a zeal to be totally given to the church and to his diaconal ministry, he said, you know, "I'm separating from my wife to live a celibate life, and whoever wants her can have her." And that this story and this tradition circulated around, and this is where the idea of wife swapping comes from, or adultery, that they cited Nicholas. And whether maybe he did this in good faith or maybe he did this in a sinful way, we don't really know, but they were called Nicolaitans. So these are people who were claimed to be Christians, claimed to be followers of Jesus Christ, but were sexually licentious. I think it's also interesting that the name Nicholas, or the Nicolaitans, is a Greek word. Niko means, comes from the word conquering, like, for example, your Nike shoes. Nike means victory, conquering. And Latians comes from Laos, the Greek word for people, where we get laity. So Nicolaitan or Nikolaos, the word literally means conqueror of the people or conqueror of the laity. That's what the name Nicholas means. And so it seems that the people, early Christians, were being, the laity was being conquered by this heresy. So that's kind of a little bit of an irony there, that the people were led away from God for sexual morality. And this is actually a recurring theme in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. Going back into the time of Moses, there was the prophet Balaam, who, remember, his donkey spoke to him, and my kids always laugh. I read that story to them not long ago. And anytime the word, we usually read, like, you know, the Douay Rheims. So anytime the word ass, A-S-S, is used for donkey, the kids just think that's hilarious. Balaam, he spoke to his donkey, remember that. But he was employed by a king named Balak, and their plan to make the Israelites forget their God, the God who delivered them from Egypt, was to send women to sexually tempt them. And they did so, and their heart strayed from God, and there was a big crisis there right before they were going to go into the Holy Land. And they were, of course, rebuked by Moses. And it was another sense of shame that enveloped the Israelite people. And we see throughout the Israelite history, for example, with David and especially with Solomon, that sexual temptation for men, and I think for women too, but we see it mostly in Scripture for men, leads them away from their monotheistic trust in God. We see the same thing happening here in Ephesus with these Nicolaitan heretics. Now, as we move to the next church, Smyrna, we find the same thing happening. In fact, it says, Christ says to them, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice immorality, end quote. So he's saying, look, you Christians in Pergamum are engaged in this sin, this sexual sin that Balaam and Balak placed before the Israelites. It's a sexual licentiousness. And he says here in verse 15, so you also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So the teaching of the Nicolaitans and this tradition of Balaam and Balak go hand in hand. It's to lead people away from God through sexual licentiousness. And what's interesting is, hey, look around yourself. What is probably hurting the Catholic Church more than anything else right now? Probably sexual licentiousness. I just read a study this past week here in America that they polled Americans, and on average, I think it was, I might be making this up now because I can't quite remember the exact numbers, but it was something like, you know, 60% of Americans thought premarital sex was okay, sex before marriage. That was the national average, all demographics, all ages, everything. But 70% of Catholics thought it was okay. So the Catholics are actually generally more immoral than the general population on this teaching. Seems that the devil's doing the same thing he did back in the day of Balaam and Balak, and the same thing he was doing here in Pergamum, is set up a stumbling block for the children of Israel. So Christ here in Pergamum says, repent. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will give to him some of the hidden manna. Again, this is evoking this time under Moses, right? This is symbolizing the epic of salvation under Mosaic, the Mosaic Law. Then he says, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except him who receives it. I love this because it teaches us that a new spiritual identity requires a new name. We see this with Abram turning into Abraham. We see it with Jacob turning into Israel. We see it with Simon becoming Peter. And we see it with our popes. You know, when a man becomes pope, he takes a new name. And this idea of a new name means kind of a new identity. And here it says, you know, when you get to heaven, I don't know how allegorical or not it is, but I kind of take it as straight up, literal. When you get to heaven, Jesus is going to give you a white stone. And written on the white stone is a new name that he has given you. And it says here, no one knows it except for him who receives it. So if you get to heaven, you get a new name. Only Jesus and you know that name. It's like a special nickname of affection that Jesus has for you. I think that's awesome. That's a reason to persevere. I want to know, God willing, by grace, if I get to heaven, what's the new name that Jesus will give Taylor Marshall? What is that new name? Only I will know it, God willing. So we move to the third church, and the third church is Thyatira. And as I mentioned before, the language here evokes the time of the kings. And we have this against them, Jesus says, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of their doings." So this Jezebel, whether she's a historical person or she symbolizes a heresy, she has led this church into adultery, physical adultery and spiritual adultery, because she claims to be a prophet, a prophetess, a female prophet. But the prophecies that she's sharing don't come from God. They don't come from the Holy Spirit. They don't come from Christ. They're heresies. And so, unless they cast her out, they will lose their lampstand. What's interesting here is already Christ, through John, has set up the three most interesting characters of the book of Revelation. You know, when we study Revelation, you're probably getting bored right now. Like, oh man, Taylor's talking about these churches. What's he going to talk about? The beast and 666 and the whore of Babylon? Let's get with the good stuff. Well, already here in chapter 2, we've been introduced to three characters. And I would submit to you that these three characters are the guiding theme for all that juicy stuff that you want to hear about. We just learned about Balaam and Balak. Balak was an evil, idolatrous king, and Balaam was an evil, idolatrous prophet. And then we have Jezebel, who is seen as an adulteress, as a prostitute, as a whore, leading the people away. And what do we find when we get to Revelation 13 and onward? We find a beast who comes from the seas, who's a king. We have a beast who comes from the land. He's a prophet who serves the king. And then we have a woman, the whore of Babylon. And these three are working together to deceive the world and to lead Christians away from Christ. So it seems that these three characters are going to come back again, and they're going to be written large. They're not just going to be these historical personages. They're going to become apocalyptic features. Supervillains. The evil king, the evil prophet, and then the evil prophetess who's also a prostitute. So it's going to be exciting. And when we get later on in the book, I'm going to be referring back, I think, to this chapter, because it's already set the theme that these are the three tempters that try to draw us away from Jesus Christ. Now, at the end of this exhortation to the church at Thyatira, to the angel or the bishop at Thyatira, Christ says, "He who conquers and keeps my works until the end, I will give him power over the nations." And of course, this is the prophecy that God gave to Solomon and to David, that they would rule the nations. "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron." This refers to, of course, Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm about David and Christ. "And when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received power from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." He who has ear to hear, he who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Christ is saying to us, I am going to give you the power that I promised to King David and to Solomon to rule over nations, to hold the rod, not of gold, the rod of iron, to be a priest and a king over this world. And through baptism, especially through the sacrament of confirmation, you are a prophet, priest, and king because you are united to Jesus Christ, who is the prophet, the priest, and the king. And we see it expressed here in this message to Thyatira. So you, if you are a believer, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you're a Christ follower, you share in the royal kingly power of Jesus Christ. You are his royal ambassador in this world, and you can make a difference. He has given you gifts. He has given you power. It's right here in this message to the church at Thyatira. Next, we move on to the message to the church, to the bishop of the city of Sardis. this city had been sacked twice. And so it seems that when Christ says to the city, or to the church there, awake and strengthen what remains and is on the point of death, for I have not found your works perfect in the sight of God, remember then what you have received and heard, keep that and repent. If you will not awake, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. So it's kind of referring to this, the siege mentality. The city could be taken any moment as it had been taken previously. And this idea of being awake, being vigilant, returning to Christ, of course, is this time of the prophets. Judgment is coming. Judgment is soon. The day of the Lord is at hand, as the prophet said in the Old Testament. And Christ is repeating that same motif right here. And he says in verse 5, he who conquers shall be clothed like them in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So this is really about vigilance and repenting and staying firm in what you held before. It's something we've heard already. This message right here is kind of echoes some of the ones we've heard before. But what's neat about it is it talks about the book of life. And Jesus says, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. And, you know, there are some Protestants who teach something called once saved, always saved, eternal salvation. Christ here says, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. I've heard Protestants say, well, once your name's in the book of life, your name's in the book of life. Well, here Jesus says that he has an eraser. And your name can be removed from the book of life if you do not conquer, he says here, conquer. And conquer doesn't mean go around killing people. It means conquer your flesh, conquer your temptations, conquer the temptations of the devil that are presented to you. So your name won't be erased out of the book of life. And he will confess your name before God the Father and before the angels. So there will be a moment in heaven where he will confess your name in the heavenly court. And that's pretty incredible when you think about it. So now we move on to the sixth church, and that is the message to the bishop in the Church of Philadelphia. In West Philadelphia. Hold on. Turn it off. We already did that. Okay, so the message to the church at Philadelphia. Christ starts, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shall shut, who shuts and no one opens. And he goes on to say, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, Philadelphia was a cultural center in Asia Minor. And it seems, as we're going to see in this next verse, that the Christians here emerged from the local Jewish synagogue. And we see this in the book of Acts, that Paul or the apostles would come to a Gentile city, and the first place they would go is to the local Jewish synagogue, where they would teach and preach and explain that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was the messianic Son of God. He was the fulfillment of all the prophetic passages. And they would undoubtedly find converts, Jewish people who knew the scriptures and who saw that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And then they would follow these apostles and they would start the church. But of course, the synagogue itself didn't always convert en masse. It wasn't 100% conversion rate. So the synagogue would continue, and then there'd be these Jewish converts who would be baptized, and they would start their early church. And there would be hostility between those of the old synagogue, those who remained in rabbinic Judaism, and then the new Christians, those who entered into the Catholic Church. And so we see here in verse 9 that this was happening in Philadelphia. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word of patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial, which is coming on the world, to try those who dwell upon the earth. End quote. So he says, look, there is a synagogue of Satan there in Philadelphia. He calls them a synagogue of Satan. They say they're Jews, but Jesus says they're not truly Jews. And this goes all the way back to the Old Testament with, well, I mean, with Adam, of course, but with Abraham and his sons Isaac and Ishmael, and then Jacob and Esau, and then Joseph and his brothers. It's this controversy over what makes someone a true follower of God, a true worshiper of God. Is it just that you're born of a certain genetic race? Is that the good news of the gospel? Hey, you're born of a certain DNA. Yay, you get to go to heaven. No, Christ didn't come teaching that. Ethnicity is important, but ethnicity is not salvific. So being a true disciple of Jesus, being a son of Abraham, being truly spiritually Jewish, we learned right here, is to follow the words and teachings of Jesus Christ. And I shared a lot of this. I know many of you have read it in my book, The Crucified Rabbi. The Crucified Rabbi, the subtitle is Judaism in the Origins of Catholic Christianity. In that book, we discover and we learn how Jesus Christ himself fulfills over 300 prophecies of the Old Testament. It's just absolutely amazing how much Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, but also how the Catholic Church fulfills the Old Testament, and how all seven sacraments fulfill the Old Testament, and how the Catholic priesthood fulfills the Jewish priesthood. And we go through all of that in this book. And basically, everything in that book is summed up here in this message to the Philadelphians, the old Philadelphians there in Asia Minor, that being Jewish or saying you're a follower of the God of Israel is ultimately about following Jesus Christ. That's where it all points to. It all comes back to that crucified rabbi who is the King of the Jews, the Messiah. So he says here in verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. And then he goes on, as we already said, to promise them restoring the temple of God and a new Jerusalem and all this Maccabean symbolism. And so this signifies the last epic of the Old Testament before the coming of Christ, the Maccabean attempt to restore the kingdom of God. And it tried, but it didn't. And that's why John the Baptist comes and says, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. And Christ comes and says, the kingdom of God is near. Why? Because he is the king, and he's ushering in the kingdom. So that brings us to the last of the seven churches. And we get to the last part here of chapter 3 in the book of Revelation, the message to the church and the bishop of Laodicea. Now, Laodicea is not far from Philadelphia. It's about 40 miles walk if you wanted to get there. It's a rich city. It's a commercial city. And it's known not only for its medical academy, but it's also a banking community. And this probably is the reason why Christ our Lord says, you know, you think you're rich. You think you're rich. You know, many of the Christians here in the Church of Laodicea were probably bankers. They were rich guys. You know, we sometimes think of the early Christians as being poor, and many of them were, but they were also extremely wealthy people who converted and started to follow Jesus. So he says, hey, you know, you guys think you're rich, but let me tell you, spiritually, you're poor. You're bankrupt. You're on skid row. You got nothing. Your bank accounts are full. You got gold dripping from your home, but spiritually, you're poor. Why? I mean, this is just such a memorable passage in Scripture. He says, you are not hot. You are not cold. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. I mean, Christ actually refers to vomiting here. It's neat because it shows that Christians are united with Christ. We are in Christ. We are in him. En Christo in Greek. We are in Christ. We are participants in the life and person of Jesus Christ. That's where we get grace. That's where we get justification, sanctification, glorification. That's where we get everything. But we can be ejected. Just as we saw previously that your name can be erased from the book of life, here it's a little bit more graphic. Here you can be vomited from the mouth of Christ so that you're no longer part of his body. You've been spewed forth from the mouth of God. Not in a good way. And then he says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not knowing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire, that may make you rich, and white garments to clothe you, and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen." So he's counseling them to buy gold refined by fire. Now, John doesn't refer to this elsewhere, but St. Paul does. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about how we can build our legacy. We can build our house with diamonds and jewels and gold, and precious metals and precious stones, or we can build our house out of wood and stubble and hay and grass. And Paul says at the end, your life is going to be tested with fire. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to picture your house, maybe picture your own personal house. And on the day of judgment, God stands there with a flamethrower and he just torches the house, burns it. Flamethrower. Whatever's left over, St. Paul says, after the flamethrower does its work, that's your reward in heaven. If there's nothing left over, there's not much reward. And this is where we get the idea of purgatory. At 1 Corinthians 3:15, St. Paul says that some of us will be saved as through fire. We'll make it in by the, you know, by the seat of our pants. We'll barely make it in. But there won't be any reward left. And so Paul encourages us to make our house out of gold and silver and precious stones, because these things will endure through fire. They'll endure into eternal life. And Paul doesn't mean physical gold and physical silver and physical stones. He means good works that are done out of love of God, that are done out of charity, because these things will last. So when we die and we pass through the fires of purgatory, those good works that are done out of love of Christ and our neighbor will go on with us to heaven. And everything else we've done that was lukewarm and maybe done for selfish reasons, maybe done to be seen, you know, that stuff's going to burn away and it won't go with us. So here Christ says, buy from me gold refined by fire. Buy from Jesus things that are going to last forever. What's going to last forever? Your good works and other people. You know, this is one of the reasons it's one of the things that really encouraged Joy and myself. You know, we're having baby number 8, and sometimes we wonder, man, this is a lot of work. Are we doing the right thing? But when I look at those children and I look at their faces, I know that they will last forever. And, you know, other things like my car and my house and the clothes I'm wearing and this microphone that I'm talking into and this computer and these books around me, these are all going to burn. They won't be around forever, but those kids will be forever. And that's pretty cool. It's pretty neat when you think about it. And when you do something out of charity and you do it for the love of God, that's going to last forever. That's pretty cool. You know, when you write that check to that nonprofit 501c3 that's helping the homeless, and you do it out of love of God, that's going to last forever. You know, and when you volunteer at your parish to help the homebound or to do something for those who are needy or who are sick or hospitalized, and you do it for love of God, that's going to last forever. So Christ says, buy gold refined by fire and wear the white garment. And the white garment signifies baptism. When we're baptized, all of our original sin is washed away, mortal sin, venial sin. All sin is gone. And we are to keep our white garment pure. Every time we do a venial sin, it's like smudging it with ketchup or ink. And you do a mortal sin, it's like, I don't know, spilling a glass of wine on it, really messing it up, staining it pretty bad. Ultimately, we want to keep these garments white. The only way we can launder them is if we go to confession. That's how we clean them again. But we want to keep these garments as white as possible. And if we apostatize and abandon God, it's like we take our clothes off. We're walking around naked. We're like Adam and Eve. That's why he says that he wants to clothe the shame of your nakedness in verse 18. He also asks us to anoint our eyes that we may see. Anointing, of course, anoint, you know, to be anointed is Christos, Christ in Greek, in Hebrew, Mashiach, right? The anointed Messiah. We anoint our eyes with Christ and we can see Christ. And then this great exhortation at the end, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him. He is in me. This brings this exhortation full circle because it begins with nausea and vomiting. That's the threat, right? And then it ends with this blessing of Jesus coming into you and eating with you. So there's really two choices here in the message to Laodicea: vomit and food, eating food. And he says, you know, if he stands at the door, so wherever you are right now, maybe picture yourself in your bedroom and the lights are out and you hear a knock on your front door. You could stay in bed and ignore it and hope the person goes away, but maybe that person's Christ. So your heart awakens, you get up spiritually, you go to the door, you open it, and there is Jesus. And then you have a decision. Do you say, I'm busy right now, you know, I'm trying to build my career, I'm busy right now, I'm trying to date people, I'm busy right now, I've got to save up for retirement? Or do you say, come in, come in, come into my kitchen, let's eat, let's get to know each other? That's what he asked for. And he's standing at the door of all of our hearts knocking. And he wants to come into your kitchen and he wants to get to know you. So our Lord concludes here by saying, he who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Wow. I mean, we say in the creed, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's saying, if you conquer your passions, your sins, the devil, you can sit with me on my throne. As I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So that's chapter 2 and chapter 3. We went through all 7 churches. We saw that each of these churches represents a stage in the story of the Bible, beginning with Adam and Eve, moving up to the patriarchs, and then going to the time of Moses, and then into the time of the kings, and into the time of the prophets, and then in the Maccabean era of trying to restore the nation of Israel and the temple, which didn't fully come to pass, and then finally the restoration perfectly of the kingdom by Jesus Christ in the early church. But, you know, our own pride, I think, in the New Testament is this idea that, hey, we live in the New Testament. Hey, we're Catholics. We're rich. We don't have 2 sacraments. We have 7 sacraments. We are so rich. We have the priesthood. We have all of these things. But Christ is saying, you're poor. You're wretched. You're naked. Come to me. Buy gold refined by fire. Keep wearing that white garment. Don't be prideful. Don't think that just because you're a Catholic, you've got it made. I stand at the door and I knock. I want to come in. I want to come into your heart and I want to know you in a more deep way, in a deeper way than you and I have ever experienced before. And I think that's the recurring message of the new covenant. Yes, in a sense, we are rich in that we have all these graces that God has given us as Catholics. We have the magisterium, the papacy, the Blessed Mother as our advocate and guide. We have the saints. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit through confirmation, the Eucharist, all these things. But the most important thing is that he stands at the door and he knocks. And he says, hey, let me in. I want to be part of your life. Let me in. I want to sit at your kitchen table. You don't have to set the fancy dining table. Let me sit at the kitchen table and talk to you. Let me know you. Let me into your daily life. So a little bit more practical here at the end for chapters 2 and chapter 3. But we're going to start in the next segment in chapter 4 and chapter 5, the heavenly liturgy. We're going to go to Mass together, not down at your local parish. We're going to go to Mass in heaven. Because John, after he delivers these seven messages to the seven bishops and the seven churches, he's going to give us a peek into what it's like to be in heaven on the Lord's Day. We're going to see the Lamb of God. We're going to see the altar. We're going to see the incense. We're going to see the presbyters, the priests. We're going to see vestments. We're going to see the martyrs underneath the altar. We're going to get a guide to what true New Testament worship looks like. And here's a hint. It does not look like a mega church Protestant service. It looks like something Catholic with all that incense and all that vestments. So next segment's going to be awesome. Revelation chapter 4, chapter 5, the heavenly worship, the liturgy of heaven, and then the revelation, the unveiling of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, as we always do in the podcast, we're doing a little bit different format while we do these revelation podcasts, but I always like to give a Latin word of the week, and I always like to give a tip of the week. So we'll do that now. But before we do, I just want to encourage all of our new listeners to head over to taylormarshall.com. That's my site. And I have a free book for you there, Thomas Aquinas in 50 pages. It's a short, concise guide to learning the philosophy and theology of St. Thomas Aquinas. Other than learning the Bible itself, becoming familiar with the profound teaching of Thomas Aquinas is probably the next best thing you could do. This book is going to unlock the vocabulary and the themes that you need to understand St. Thomas Aquinas. So go on over to taylormarshall.com. In the upper right-hand corner, you can download that book for free, no cost. Also, if you enjoy studying with me and learning with me, I would encourage you to enroll in my new St. Thomas Institute. We have over 1,800 students who are studying with me on a day-to-day basis through HD videos and audio like you're listening to right now, and more resources that we provide through the new St. Thomas Institute. Unfortunately, right now it is closed as we're recording this. Enrollment is full, but we will make spots available in the future. So if you're interested in joining the new St. Thomas Institute, you can earn a certificate in Catholic theology through the new St. Thomas Institute. It takes about a year. It's a 12-month journey. But we've had a lot of our students do it, and they have great things to say about it. You can read testimonials over at newstthomas.com. If you're interested in doing all of that with me, and there is a tuition, but it's really, really ridiculously inexpensive. So I'd encourage you to check it out, and you can get on our priority waiting list so that we will notify you by email when we make spots available. You can do all of that and learn more over at newstthomas.com. My tip of the week is a little bit goofy, and you may be embarrassed to do it, but I'm going to challenge you to do it. This is your homework for the next week until you move on to segment 3 in this Book of Revelation series. I want you at some point to go into your kitchen and sit down there and think about what it would be like if Christ were in your kitchen and what you would talk about. I want you to just do that for like 10 minutes. And, you know, again, it might sound cheesy. Talk to Christ about it. What would it be like if Christ were an intimate part of your life, of your daily life, where you actually talked to him while you were cooking breakfast, while you were planning out your day, or while you were doing dishes at night there in your kitchen? What would you talk to Jesus about? And then whatever you get from that experience, you should start doing that every day. That's the tip of the week. It's the you know, the kitchen Christ moment. He stands at the door and knocks. Ask him to come in. He wants to eat with you. He wants to fellowship with you. What would you talk about? What are the pressing concerns in your life? I think that little exercise, it may be embarrassing to do, and you know, I wouldn't do it out loud or with your roommates around, but I think it would be something helpful for you to identify what are the things that you need to talk to Jesus Christ about. And then our Latin word of the week is Philadelphia.
In West Philadelphia, born and raised.
Okay, so Philadelphia means phile, love. Adelphos is the Greek word brother. It just hit me that this word is actually not a Latin word, it's a Greek word. So Philadelphia, it's the city of brotherly love. Philadelphos, love of brother. And of course, all of us are called to be our brother's keeper. That goes all the way back to Genesis. And that includes the poor, the cast out, the suicide, the depressed, the discouraged. All of those people are around you every day, and they need your smile and they need your encouragement, which reminds us of what we say at the end of every single one of these podcasts. Our Lord Jesus Christ says that you are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So go out there and be salty.
Was brought to you by the new St. Thomas Institute. Discover online Catholic classes and earn your certificate in Catholic theology at the new St. Thomas Institute. To register for online Catholic classes, please visit newstthomas.com. That's newstthomas.com.
In West Philadelphia, born and raised.